The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
James and John, sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord.
Of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. When I was a senior at Seabury Western Theological Seminary in Evanston, Illinois, Dean Jim Limmler sat us down and explained that the life of an Episcopal priest was, at one time, high prestige and low stress. And now, he said, clergy life is low prestige and high stress. He spoke these words as one who had known the status and privilege back in the day of being a sherry-sipping rector of a lily parish, one of the several running north to south in the city of Indianapolis and lavishly funded by the Eli Lilly Endowment. "Consider the lilies," was his favorite scriptural reference. "Do you know," he asked to a room full of future priests in a radically changing church, "Do you know whether you're ready to drink from Jesus' cup?" Did we know what we were getting into? Well, 12 years ago, I received an email from a college friend who was then an advertising executive in New York and is now vice president of the Google Creative Lab. Although we have not communicated or had not communicated with each other in a couple of years, his message was nonetheless characteristically terse and direct. It's just his style. Subject: God. "I'm curious. What made you take the narrow path? Have you always been religious, or did you have some kind of experience or epiphany sometime later in life? I know this is quite random, but I'm needing some inside scoop on this kind of thing." Well, how in the heck would I know? Do any of us really know what we're getting into when we give ourselves to God. Like Job and the psalmist, like all of us, I have experienced God's silence from time to time. The apparent senselessness of the world, and the occasional nagging anxiety that nothing actually makes any difference at all. Paul tells the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In a contemporary, postmodern, ironic, jaded culture, it feels naive even to imagine that such things exist, much less that people actually embody them. But of course they do. And when we see people in the world who devote their lives to true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable things, we can be a little naive ourselves and say that we know a holy person, a servant of God. Because a real call from God is always characterized by being a servant. So did I have some kind of mystical experience or epiphany? Yes, many. And I have had the joy of knowing holy men and women, and I've seen God's hand at the work in their lives and ministries. My friend George, a priest who sponsored me for ordination, is one of them. To know George is to catch a glimpse of the gentle face and grace of God. They say the best ideas are the ones you steal, so I'm stealing this one from a fellow thief. George referenced the words of John Claypool years ago at the ordination of a deacon when he said, in the Old West, there were three classes of tickets on a stagecoach, just as there are different classes of accommodation on today's jetliners. On stagecoaches, however, the different levels of tickets had nothing to do with where you sat, or how much legroom you had, or your choice of food. The class of ticket on stagecoaches had rather to do with what was expected of you in a time of crisis. Given the poor quality of the roads in that part of the country in which, in those days, the stagecoach would often get bogged down in mud, or have to pass over an incline so steep that the horse would be unable to climb it. At such moments of crisis, the kind of ticket you had became significant. A first-class ticket, for example, entitled you to stay on the stagecoach, no matter the consequences. In a crisis, a second-class passenger was required to get out of the stagecoach in order to lighten the load. Those passengers had to walk around the mud or up the hill on their own power. It was the third-class passenger who had the least status, who not only had to get out, but was also required to help the driver push the coach through the mud or help the horses get up the hill. Now, you and I at St. Margaret's are worldly people, and we understand that system. The more you pay, the more privileges you enjoy. The less you pay, the more discomforts you endure. But for those who have ears to hear, we can't help but notice the disparity between the hierarchy of tickets, the hierarchy of values that Jesus lived and commanded his church to live by. In his life and in his teaching, Jesus said, I am turning your world of values upside down. Listen. The really first-class citizen in my kingdom is not the one who sits in comfort, but the one who serves in joy. The one who is quick to climb down and get her feet in the mud and her hands in the dirt and to do whatever needs to be done for the common good. Over the last few weeks, we have heard about the emptiness and loss and despair experienced by Job, and articulated last week by the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And last week, Paul Kovaleski reminded us that God is unable to fill us if we're already filled up with ourselves. Yet along comes Jesus, fearful and clueless disciples, James and John, preparing to steel themselves against the cup from which Jesus will be calling them to drink. James and John, the one Jesus nicknames the sons of thunder, these heirs of a prosperous fisherman who only recently accompanied Peter to the mountain to witness the transfiguration, the rich boys. James and John came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, many of us have heard those same words from our own children at a much earlier age. "Mom, Dad, I want you to do what I say." Have you heard this one before? So you can just imagine the patient smile on Jesus' face as he says to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they say to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Marvelous. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "We are able." And they had no idea what they were getting into. 5 years ago, when I accepted a call as your rector, I had no idea what I was getting into. I'm glad I'm here. I'm not trying to tell you anything. But I could see then the trappings and the privilege of this position. The beautiful building. The extraordinary school. The extraordinary thrift store. The extraordinary music and the dynamic ministries I had only to inherit, not figure out how to build. And I was sure I was ready to drink from this full cup. Instead, the most fruitful times of my own ministry with you here have been in times of crisis, in times of service, and in times when it hasn't been clear how or whether, God is with us at all. The truth is that most of us professional Christians don't know at all what we're getting into. As Christians in the serving church, the church we're called to be, God seems to be revealing to us these days that each of us is given a first-class ticket in God's kingdom. But like passengers on a stagecoach, the class of our ticket doesn't buy us a good seat, free champagne before takeoff, or hot towels after dinner. Rather, our first-class ticket has to do with what's expected of us in times of crisis. Our journey is now, and will continue to be, marked by times of crisis when we'll be called on to serve. Our baptism isn't just a punched ticket, but the beginning of a long journey characterized at once by service and by joy. Barbara Brown Taylor writes of Jesus' seemingly endless quest to explain things to his thick-headed disciples. "It doesn't work that way," Jesus tells them one more time. Jesus is not pretending to be a servant until the time comes for him to whip off his disguise and climb onto his throne. He is a servant through and through. The good seats are not his to give. He does not even have one himself. Someone else, he says, is in charge of that. Someone who is too shy, someone he is too shy even to name, whom it is his sole pleasure and purpose to serve. He is not in it for the reward. He is in it for the love of God, which promises him nothing but the opportunity to give himself away. The best seat he will get this side of the grave is a throne full of splinters. And when he is hung out to dry by the powers that be, it will not be James and John at either side of him, but two unnamed bandits, one on his left and the other on his right. Amen.